pleasure to have Brother Darcy Andrus serving us this next hour. And he has selected for the opening hymn, hymn number 28, All to Thee, 2:8. Ask Brother Scott Davenport to lead us in prayer on Brother Darcy's service. Brother Scott.
Our dear most gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Father, we recognize what a fearful and wonderful time it is to be a disciple of thee, to be searching after the truth. We are grateful that we are able to see the tearing down. We're also able to see the setting up and the restitution blessings all around us. And through it all, Father, we recognize that you continue to feed your flock. You continue to serve us and give us the nourishment we need. And to that end, we ask a special blessing on Brother Darcy as he ministers to us. May his words be your words. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Scott. Lovely prayer and well in tune with the subject so far to be and to follow. So we introduce Brother Darcy Andrus, and he has selected for his subject, For the Joys. For the Joys. Brother Darcy, please.
Thank you, brethren. greetings from your brethren here in Salem, including Sister Millie and myself. We all voted to send our love to the convention, and so I do that now. And so want to thank the North Seattle brethren for putting on this convention for us, especially at this time where we are not so privileged to be able to meet face to face. But that is of the Lord's arrangement, and it comes, as we note, and the memorial season. One had mentioned to us that in considering the memorial, how isn't it interesting that in the Passover, the Jews were mandated to stay within their homes, within the blood. Well, we know that that doesn't apply to us specifically, other than in the picture type, that that sprinkling of blood is upon the doorposts or lintels of our heart, as the pastor points out. So we will consider, this is another memorial season, and we have all been considering the sacrificial death of our Lord, the significance to ourselves and to the world in general. We've been thinking about the opportunity that has been presented to us to partake of and participate in this same sacrifice, contemplating how little we have that is acceptable through the merit of his sacrifice, and we have been looking at what great value there is in Jesus's offering. In thinking about the sacrifice finished at Calvary and what it cost our master, we ask the question, why did he do it? What would cause the only direct creation of God, the one who held the highest position next to the Creator, to want to take on a lower nature, to suffer and to die? Was he asked to do it, or was he commanded to do this? What are the reasons that our Lord would undergo such degradation and suffering? To answer these questions, let us go back in time to the beginning when God began creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God. By him were all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:1-3. We forgot to mention, brethren, that the handout for this service is on the North Seattle website, and what it contains is all of the references for this service, pretty much in the order that they will be given. We will not cite all of those in order to save time. Back to our lesson then. The Logos was Jehovah God's first creative act. Long before man was created, before angels and cherubim were created, divine power brought forth a son on the spirit plane. Jehovah's first begotten, glorious, perfect, beautiful, his own image. This glorious one is, in our text above, designated the Logos, the Word, the message, the expression of God. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This mighty one is declared by Saint Paul to be the firstborn of all creation. The psalmist refers to him as Jehovah's firstborn, higher than the kings of earth. Jesus refers to himself as one who had pre-human existence, saying, "Before Abraham was I am." The glorified ascended Christ declared the same great truth, that he was the beginning of the creation of God, and again he stated, "I am the first and the last." All of these scriptures fully corroborate the statement of John that he, who subsequently became the world's Redeemer, was long before the Son of God. He ranked first, not only in seniority, but also in honor, dignity, and station, above all other sons of God, not one of whom was like him, the direct creation of Jehovah. He was not the creator in the primary sense of the word, but in the secondary sense. He was the active agent of Jehovah. in all of his subsequent creative work. Thus, he was not only the firstborn of all creation, but individually, he was also the last of Jehovah's creation. To this agree the words of Paul's, saying, all things are of the Father, and all things are by the Son. But if we look even further back than this, before the beginning of creation, before the only begotten of the Father became the Alpha of creation, the Father had wonderful purposes in himself respecting all his great plan for the everlasting future. It included this world, mankind, the permission of sin, the redemption of man from sin and its penalty, the new creation, the restoration to be accomplished by Messiah's kingdom, and the glorious work of eternity in further creations in world after world. In particular, let us consider this new creation and how it would come about. When Jehovah God purposed the new creation, partakers of the divine nature, partakers of his own glory, honor, and immortality, he determined that none could be created to so high a station and then be given a trial, but that, on the contrary, whoever should be constituted members of this new creation must have their trial first and must prove their loyalty to their Creator and to the principles of righteousness of his righteous government most absolutely before they could be exalted to this high estate, to this new creation, to the divine nature. Man's trial and testing as to worthiness of eternal life was arranged for. The original human perfection in which he would be created, his fall, his redemption, and the recovery and restitution of all of his race found worthy. Also, angels created in the holiness and perfection of their nature and subsequently tried and tested. But it is evident that a similar procedure in connection with the new creatures of the divine nature, namely their creation to the perfection of his nature and their subsequent trial, would not do. Why? Because the most important element of the divine nature is immortality. And when we come to understand that this word signifies a death-proof condition, we can readily see that to have created any beings on the divine plane, immortal, death-proof, and then subsequently to have tried or tested them, would have meant that they had any failed to come up to the required standard of absolute loyalty to God, they would have been immortal transgressors who could not have been destroyed, and whose continued existence throughout eternity as transgressors, as sinners, would have been so many blemishes, so many blots upon the fair creation of the universe, as God intends it eventually shall be. We perceive then the deep wisdom of the plan which God has adopted in respect to this most highly favored class of all his creatures, in testing them severely, crucially, while still they are mortals, members of another creation of diable nature. If in mind we place ourselves with the Creator and imagine the philosophy of the divine arrangement for his new creation, we can fancy Jehovah God musing with himself respecting this new creation thus. To what class of the sons of God shall I offer this distinguished privilege of being transformed to this supreme order or class of my creatures? Each order will be in my image, man, angels, cherubim, seraphim, and the archangel. All will be supremely happy, each in his own perfection and estate. When my plan has reached its culmination and the testings are all ended, but to which of them shall I offer this grandest of blessings, the opportunities of becoming partakers of the divine nature? Naturally, the first begotten would come promptly to the Father's mind as the one who would already be the highest and chiefest of all myriads, already next to himself, the God, the mighty one, through whom he would create all things. To him first, therefore, would be granted the opportunity of attaining to the divine nature and its glory, honor, and immortality. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He already would have preeminence above all others, and having used it faithfully, he would naturally be the first in order of advancement to whatever higher honors and dignities the Father had to give. To him that hath shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Faithfulness shall have its reward, even though this shall mean that the faithful one must be subjected to trials, experiences, and disciplines of the most crucial kind. Even though a son, a most loyal son, a most devoted son, he could not be granted a share in this divine nature unless, first of all, his faith and loyalty be put to most crucial tests. This outline of the new creation and this selection of the only begotten to be the head and chief of the new creation, subject to the trials, disciplines, humiliations, and other necessary experiences to prove his worthiness, had already been determined upon in the divine council before man was created. It was foreknown to God that his human creature would fail. He had determined that his sentence should be death, and he had prearranged that the test he would impose upon his only begotten would be that he should, of his own free will, become the redeemer of mankind, and by so great a sacrifice as this implied, manifest his loyalty to the Father and his faith in him. Thus, in the divine plan, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. From this standpoint, we perceive that so far from being forced to be man's redeemer, so far from the Father's practicing injustice toward the Son in this requirement, it was the Father's preparation of him for the great exaltation far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, as partaker of his own nature and sharer of his throne. From this standpoint, we cannot wonder that the apostle speaks of our Lord's undertaking to be our Redeemer for the joy that was set before him. The joy was not merely the anticipation of the highest place in the new creation, far above all other creations, but we may reasonably suppose that this was part of it. Nevertheless, we notice in our Redeemer's prayer to the Father, while passing through the trials, that with characteristic modesty, he did not refer to the great dignity and glory and immortality promised him and expected, but with a beautiful simplicity and humility asked merely that he should be restored to his previous station, as though he esteemed it honor enough that he should have been chosen of the Father as his agent to carry forward other features of the divine plan, as he already had been the honored agent in the creation of all things that were made. His simple words were, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." But the Father's answer was full of meaning when he said, "I have already glorified thee, and I will glorify thee additionally." But further, the Father proposed in himself that the new creation should consist not merely of one individual, but he should have brethren. Who should these brethren be? From what class would they be selected? From cherubim, from seraphim, from angels, or from man? Of which class, of whichever class, they must be subjected to precisely the same test required of the only begotten, for the same reason, because they were to share his glory, honor, and immortality. The test put upon him was that of obedience even unto death, and all, therefore, who would share with him as new creatures the divine nature must also share with him in trials and sufferings and testings, must prove faithful even unto death. If the offer had been made to the members of any of the angelic classes or natures, it would have meant a different divine program from that which we see now being carried out. We have seen that the holy angels have been receiving their experiences and knowledge through observation rather than by direct contact with sin and death. And to suppose such a condition amongst the angels as would have permitted some of them to die would imply a condition of actual sin amongst the angels, persecution one of another, and so forth, in order to bring about such death conditions, or that some of the angels should do as our Lord Jesus did, lay aside their higher nature and become men for the suffering of death. God did not adopt this plan, but since in his purpose sin and its penalty, death, would be illustrated in mankind, he determined to select the remainder of the new creation from amongst men. Thus, not only the testing of the only begotten one alone would be in connection with humanity and the sin and death prevailing amongst men, but also all who would be joint heirs with him in the new nature would have like opportunities, experiences, and testings. Thus, the only begotten called Jesus, subsequently the Christ, the Anointed, would become a pattern and an example for the other members of the new creation, all of whom would be required to conform to his character likeness, to become copies of the likeness of his Son. Herein, as everywhere, we see a manifestation of the economy in the various features of the divine plan, the operation of sin and death in one department of creation would be sufficient. It would prove not only a great lesson and testing for men and a great object lesson for angels, but also a crucial testing for those who would be counted worthy of a share in the new creation. Volume 6, pages 63 to 66. Note also that the taking of men and making new creatures of them would more fully show the power and attributes of Jehovah, because he thus takes from the lowest of his intelligent creation, as well as from that which is imperfect, and perfects them, and then raises them to the highest state of being, the divine nature. But, as the Master declared, these things the Father had kept in his own power, in his own hand. He divulged them not to angels, nor even to his dearly beloved, only begotten Son. We see how this divine secret, divine purpose, was symbolically represented in the scroll in Jehovah's hands, as pictured in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We see that this revelation was delivered to the Lamb, the only begotten one, after he had been slain, after his consecration at Jordan, and in its fullness after his death at Calvary, when he ascended on high, glorified at the right hand of the Father's majesty. But before the Logos was made flesh, before he undertook to be man's redeemer, the Heavenly Father set before him the glorious proposition. He informed the Son that he had a plan, a scroll, and that the execution thereof was to be given to one who would prove himself worthy by demonstrating his loyalty to the divine will. We read that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, but we are not to understand from this that he came under divine command, the refusal of which would have meant divine displeasure and his own degradation. On the contrary, we understand the matter clearly when we hearken to the apostle's statement. He declares that Messiah left the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, and humbled himself to take upon himself man's form, and then consecrated himself even unto death, all because of the joy that the Father had set before him. Now back to the creative process. Eventually, new beings were created. The Son joyfully doing the Father's bidding, seraphims, cherubim, and all the various angelic beings created of the Father and by the Son. Then Jehovah directed that something entirely new and different be made, a physical universe with stars and planets composing solar systems and galaxies was to be brought into existence. And then into this, on one small planet out of all creation, living creatures are introduced, including intelligent beings, man. Each new creation brought with it new variety and surprises. What wonder and joy must have been in the hearts of all the intelligent sons of God. But then the human pair placed in the garden disobeyed the divine commandment. This is unthought of. No sin has marred the face of creation ever before. All know that divine justice is absolute. There can be no allowance for disobedience. Death is the sentence. What does this mean? Was this possibly not foreseen? How could Jehovah allow this to have happened? What now? The sentence was delivered to the pair in the garden, and they were cast out of the garden that they would thus not continue to live. The Logos would carefully consider these words in light of the unexpected events that had just transpired. He would recognize that justice must properly condemn the pair for their transgression. But he would also note the cursing of the ground for their sake, and would wonder if they were to die and death were to be eternal, how could the curse be for their sake? Further, he would note that there was to be offspring for this pair, for the woman's sorrow and conception would be multiplied, and her seed would bruise the serpent's head, and he would wonder, why allow offspring if death were their only fate? For he would realize that an imperfect couple, as they now were, could not beget perfect children, and therefore the children could not live up to the perfect law and would thus be condemned. In addition to this, there was the prophecy that the seed's heel would be bruised, a non-fatal wound, and the serpent's head would be bruised, which probably indicated a fatal wound. Also, coverings of animal skins were provided. Was this symbolic of a future covering of their sins? Have you ever wondered what the animal skins might have been provided? Which ones? Lamb skins, perhaps? Typical of the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Even if this suggested process is not as it really occurred, Jehovah would at some point have indicated that there would need to be a ransomer found to satisfy the demands of justice, and that the plan included provisions for the rewarding of this ransomer. We can envision that here the Logos would have asked for the opportunity of being the one to carry out this part of the plan as the redeemer of the race. Prophetically speaking, Isaiah 6:8 says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" Let it not be misunderstood that God compelled the just one to die for the unjust. Justice could not inflict the punishment of the guilty upon the innocent unless the innocent one freely gave himself as a substitute for the guilty. And this our Lord did. The scriptures declare that he laid down his life of himself, not for fear of divine wrath, not because compelled, but for the joy that was set before him, the joy of obedience to the Father, the joy of redeeming and restoring mankind and of bringing many sons to glory. He endured the cross. In the fifth volume, on pages 118 to 119, the pastor lists four joys that were set before the Lord. And in the sermon book, page 496, the same four joys are delineated with the addition of a fifth one. The joys set before our Lord, we may reasonably suppose, were the Logos would have, excuse me, I think I missed a page here. Oops. I'm sorry, brother. I got some pages out of order here. I think we'll continue. We may get done a little early. Joy number one, that thus he might serve the Heavenly Father's gracious purpose. A joy to render a service which would be acceptable to the Father. Psalms 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And John 4, verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And John 6, 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Joy number two, that he might recover mankind from the state of sin and death into which all were plunged by Father Adam's one act of disobedience. A joy to redeem mankind and make possible their rescue from sin and death. 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Joy number three. Additionally, he was promised the honor and distinction of the messianic kingdom, by and through which mankind would be blessed and uplifted. A joy in the thought that by the accomplishment of this redemption, he would be accounted worthy of the Father to be the mighty ruler and blesser, king and priest of the world, to reveal to the world a knowledge of the divine plan, and to lift up from sin to divine grace whosoever would accept the terms of the new covenant. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And 1 Timothy 2:4-5. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Joy number 4. This is the additional joy found in the sermon book. He was promised a special bride to be selected from among the redeemed race of men, a class having his own disposition of loyalty to God and righteousness and faithful unto death, which, like himself, would be exalted in the chief resurrection from the earthly to the heavenly condition, far above principalities and powers and every name that is named. A joy to have with him those who had shared the experience of a living sacrifice and demonstrated their love for righteousness. Ephesians 1:22-23. He hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is a body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. And Colossians 1:18-19. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Joy number 5. He was promised that his own personal distinction would be, to all eternity, a participation in the qualities of the divine nature. He would possess not only glory and honor, but also inherent life, deathlessness, immortality. A joy that the Father had promised him not only a return to the glory of spirit being which he had with the Father before the world was, but a more excellent glory, to be exalted far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, and to be made an associate in the kingdom of the universe, next to the Father, on the right of the majesty on high, and partaker of the divine nature with its inherent or immortal life. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And Ephesians 1:20-21. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And Philippians 2:9-10. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. For these he left his glory, he was made flesh, he sacrificed his earthly life, and being raised from the dead, he entered into his promised joy. Since then, he is waiting in expectation for the completion of the church, his bride, the members of his body, assured that then the Father will give him the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, that he may bind Satan, put down sin, and uplift the sinner, and bring everlasting order out of earth's confusion by destroying the willfully wicked. It became him, the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. Having in mind the foregoing, it will be easy to see that our Lord was not made perfect as a man through the things which he suffered as a man, nor did he suffer anything before he became a man. The thought of the scripture is that our Lord went in the world when he was already perfect as a man, the very image of the Father in the flesh, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, attained by his experiences and sufferings another perfection, a perfection on another plane of being gained since then. It was one thing that the Logos was perfect when with the Father before the world was, perfect in his being and in his heart or will, perfectly loyal to the Father. It was another thing that when voluntarily he humbled himself to be made flesh and to take our nature, a lower nature, he was perfect as a man, separate from sinners. It is still a third thing that he is now perfect in his present highly exalted condition, a sharer of the divine nature. It is to this latter that this text relates. So high in exaltation to the glory, honor, and immortality of the divine nature, made it proper in the divine wisdom that certain tests should be applied, the meeting of which should make perfect the title of God's only begotten Son, to share all the riches of divine grace, and that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. But all this joy set before our Lord was made contingent or dependent upon his full obedience to the Father's will. True, he had always been obedient to the Father and delighted in the Father's ways, but never before had he been put to such a test as now. Hitherto, it had been a pleasurable and honorable to do the Father's will. Now the test was to be whether or not he would do that will under conditions that would be distressing, painful, humiliating, conditions which would bring him finally not only to death, but even the ignominious death of the cross. He did stand this testing, and he never faltered, never wavered, but manifested in every particular and to the uttermost faith in the Father's justice, love, wisdom, and power, and unhesitatingly endured all of the oppositions and contradictions of sinners against himself with all other besetments of the adversary, and by this means, through suffering, he made perfect his title to all the joys set before him, and in consequence was perfected as a being of the very highest order, that is, of the divine nature. Thus, it was true of the only begotten of the Father that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of everlasting salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. The inspired apostle thus explains that our Lord, already undefiled, perfect, already a son, already fully obedient to the Father under favorable conditions, learned what it meant to be obedient under most adverse conditions. And being thus tested and proved worthy of perfection on the highest plane of being, the divine nature, he was perfected in it when the Father raised him from the dead to the excellent glory set before him, to be, first, the deliverer of the church, which is his body, and afterward, in due time, of all who, being brought to a knowledge of the truth, will obey him. Note the harmony between this and the Apostle Peter's testimony. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Acts 5:31. Thus our Lord Jesus demonstrated before the Father, before angels, and before us, his brethren, his fidelity to the Father and to the principles of the Father's government. Thus he magnified the Father's law and made it honorable. demonstrating that it was not too exacting, that it was not beyond the ability of a perfect being, even under the most adverse conditions. We, his followers, may well rejoice with all of God's obedient and intelligent creation, saying, "Worthy the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." As our Lord glorified is the captain of our salvation, it implies that all who would be soldiers of the cross, followers of this captain, and joint heirs with him in the kingdom must likewise be made as new creatures made perfect through trial and suffering. And thus, as the sufferings through which the captain was made perfect as a new creature were the things which he endured through the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and through the submission of his own will to the Father's will, so with us. Our sufferings are not the ordinary sufferings of pain, such as the groaning creation shares, and which we share to some extent as members of the world. The sufferings which count in the development of the new creature are those voluntary and willing endurances on account of the Lord and the Lord's word and the Lord's people. The hardness which we endure as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ while seeking to do not our own wills, but to have perfected in us the will of our captain, the will of our Heavenly Father. Thus we are to walk in his footsteps, realizing his watch care and availing ourselves at the throne of heavenly grace of his helps by the way, and trusting his promise that all things shall work together for good to us, and that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape, and that in every trial he will grant sufficient grace for every time of need. Thus are his brethren also now on trial, now being made perfect as new creatures in Christ, made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. We have considered why our Master did it, and why the Heavenly Father established the divine plan as he did. And we come naturally to the question, why did you do it? In fact, is it not for virtually the same reasons as those of our Master? Joy number one, that you might serve the Heavenly Father's gracious purpose, to render a service which would be acceptable to the Father. Psalms 116:12-14. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Joy number two, that you might help recover mankind from the state of sin and death into which all were plunged by Father Adam's one act of disobedience. A joy to assist in the redemption of mankind and make possible their rescue from sin and death, enjoying in advance of mankind the blessings of the ransom. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things under the counsel of his own will. And Hebrews 11:40, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Joy number 3. Additionally, you are promised the honor and distinction of the Messianic kingdom, by and through which mankind would be blessed and uplifted. A joy in the thought that by the accomplishment of your sacrifice, acceptable through the ransom, you would be accounted worthy of the Father to be part of the mighty ruler and blesser, kings and priests of the world, to reveal to the world a knowledge of the divine plan, and to lift up from sin to divine grace whosoever will accept the terms of the new covenant. And Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Joy number 4. You are promised a place in the special bride class, to be selected from among the redeemed race of men, a class having Jesus' own disposition of loyalty to God and to righteousness and faithful unto death, which, like Jesus, will be exalted in the chief resurrection from the earthly to the heavenly condition, far above principalities, powers, and every name that is named. A joy to be with him as part of those who share the experiences of a living sacrifice and demonstrate their love for righteousness. Zechariah 3:7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Joy number 5. You are promised that your own personal distinction will be, to all eternity, a participation in the qualities of the divine nature. You will possess not only glory and honor, but also inherent life, deathlessness, immortality. A joy that the Father promises you to have not only the glory of spirit being, but a more excellent glory, to be exalted far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, and to be made an associate in the kingdom of the universe, next to the Father and the Son, on the right hand of majesty on high, and partaker of the divine nature with its inherent immortal life. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brethren, these joys were originally set before our Lord as his, on condition he prove faithful to the Heavenly Father. We, as followers in Jesus' footsteps, have these same joys set before us as joint heirs with him. Whether we appreciated these when we made our covenant of sacrifice or not, they are ours, and we should hold them onto them and look to them to assist us in making our calling and election sure. These are part of the precious promises given unto us. Peter's words from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And again in verses 10 and 11, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.
Brother Darcy, I think I'm unmuted. Thank you for a nice and joyous, inspirational trip this past hour. Appreciate it, brother. Thank you. Especially at this memorial season, for our considerations, again, lift up our heads for our deliverance draweth nigh. Thank you so much. Brother Darcy has selected as his closing hymn, hymn number 167. Hymn number 167, He is Altogether Lovely, 167. Brother Darcy, I ask you to close with prayer. And just one note, we're going to open up the video for the evening after fellowship here, after Brother Darcy's prayer. Brother Darcy, please.
Our most kind, all-wise, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Master, the head of the church, his body. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy plan. We thank thee for the privileges and blessings that come to us because of that ransom sacrifice that has been offered. And we ask that thou will help us to more fully appreciate the privileges that are ours and to take full advantage of the promises that thou hast given to us and the encouragements that we might be faithful. Father, we do pray that thou will complete thy plan, that the church will be completed, that thou wilt bless the world of mankind according to thy promises. For we do earnestly desire the time when we can assist in the blessing of the world, that all honor go to thee, and that all more fully appreciate thee and thy wonderful character. Be with us now as we part, be with us in our fellowship, and be with us as we gather again tomorrow. We praise thee for thy manifold blessings, and especially in these perilous times, knowing that thou art with us and thou wilt guide us in all of our experiences. We thank thee and ask in Jesus. Amen.